It's clear, isn't it, in our world, in our society, or in our world generally, that death is a real problem for humanity. And it therefore will come no surprise that people generally don't like it. Okay, so there are songs around at the moment. There's old Bob Dylan song called Forever Young. That's come out again, isn't it? And remember Jay-Z song? Forever young, I want to be forever young, and stuff like that, you know, he wants to be forever young. Oasis, maybe I just want to fly, I want to live, I don't want to die. Maybe you're the same as me, we see things they'll never see. You and I are going to live forever. Wow, we're going to live forever. That's the hope, that's the wish. Or, who is it, Robbie Williams. I hope I'm old before I die. You know, we've got to hold on to life. It's a terrible thing. Death is coming. We've got to get something about it. Now, there are certain ways that our society tries to kind of cope with reality. It's life's only certainty, isn't it? And yet there's not a lot that we can do, that we've learnt to really kind of to tackle it. One approach, of course, is to ignore it. You know, I want to be forever young, so I'm going to live my life like I'm young until I'm not young at all, and I'm not really going to think about what happens when I die. One approach is to sanitize or to normalize it. I was picked up a child's science book the other day. Well, as in it was not the other day, it was a few months ago, in a school, and it talked about the human life cycle. Now, I've heard of the water cycle, you know, where water droplets come are going to go around the world, and I've heard of the season cycle, you know, where it's always spring, summer, or whatever the order is, winter, autumn, winter, spring, summer, and it goes round and round and round. But I'd never really heard of the human life cycle. Now, as far as I could tell, human life doesn't go in a cycle, does it? I mean, I've got a beginning and an end. There's a line. It's the human life line. But of course, they just meant that, you know, life, we give life and life snowballs, doesn't it? So I understand that. But the point is, life is not a cycle. Life is a line. It has a beginning. And it has an end. So we can ignore it. We can try and sanitize it. Another approach is to delay it. So we might throw money into prolonging life. Cancer research has the strapline, doesn't it? Let's beat cancer sooner. They say that one day everyone will beat cancer. The more research we do, the sooner that day will come. And according to their website, last week, 55,718 hours was spent on research in their labs. And of course, that's great. It's amazing that we can do that kind of research, isn't it? That God has given us the technology, and we should do all that we can to help people in that situation. But the trouble is that even if we do beat it, there's something else, isn't there? There's always going to be something else, isn't there? Death is just a reality. It's the only certainty in life. We can't stay forever young. So what is the answer to death? Is there any answer to death? Well, the main way that John talks about Jesus in his gospel is that what he's come to do in terms of life. Jesus has come to give life. In a world that's struggling and facing the certainty of death, Jesus is the one who's come to give life. That's why we've called this series in John, Finding Life. It's what everybody really wants to find, don't you agree? Doesn't everybody really want to find life? Even people that want to take their own life, no doubt do so because life isn't what they wanted it to be. But given the option, I assume they'd want a good life. So finding life, surely that's what we're all looking for. And John says, well, that Jesus says, that actually I am the way to find life. But how can Jesus talk about finding life when death is such a problem? And the answer really is because he has authority over death. You see, the life that Jesus offers is unlike any other life that is on offer. It's not found by pouring endless hours of and money into research. It's not found by making the most of being young. It's not found by burying our heads in the sand or finding euphemisms and things to make death seem more kind of acceptable and palatable. No, Jesus takes death head on. And guess who wins? Jesus wins. Isn't that amazing? He takes death head on and he wins. That's the message of our verses this morning. The life that he gives doesn't end in death. As we begin chapter 11, Jesus is probably up in the northeast of Israel, having escaped from the Pharisees, who were after his life, funnily enough. He had been in Jerusalem doing these amazing things, firstly at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he showed that he was the one who would give the Spirit, at the Feast of Dedication. Now he's the one where he's the true kind of dedicated one set apart by God to do his will. He's made some pretty clear claims about himself. I'm the fulfillment of everything you hoped for, Jews. Then he healed a man born blind on the Sabbath. In response to that, the Pharisees kind of complained about him and tried to grab him and seize him. And so he told them that they weren't really Pharisees, they weren't really shepherds, they were blind and deaf shepherds. They were not of God's flock. And so verse 40 of chapter 10 tells us that he went across the Jordan, over the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And whilst he's there, word comes from Bethany, a place a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, where word comes that his friend Lazarus is ill. And the question is, how will the life-giver respond? How will the life-giver, the one who's demonstrated and claimed to give life, respond to the impending death of one of his best friends, you might say, on earth? And the first thing I want to say, several things. The first thing I want to say is that this life that is given by Jesus results in the display of God's glory. The life that Jesus gives results in the display of God's glory. You see, Jesus is clear that this sign, this resurrection that is about to happen, was deliberate and planned, and its purpose was for God's glory. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, that his friend Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified in it." There are several things I think we can learn about God's glory here that's demonstrated in Jesus' ability to give life. And the first thing is that the Father's glory is displayed in the glory of his Son. We've thought about that a little bit already. But it's really clear, isn't it, from that verse 4b, that God's giving glory to God's Son results in God being glorified. The two are completely linked. For Jesus to have glory, it's for God to have glory, or to put another way, God is glorified as his Son is glorified. Well, what does glory mean? Well, we could talk about glory in terms of fame, perhaps. That would be a way of describing what glory means. Jesus will be seen more clearly and known more for who he is because of this miracle. He will be seen to have authority over death. His words penetrate the ears, not only of the deaf, but of the dead. And the result was that in verse 45, we see that the people believed in him. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. So believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of God, because of this great miracle that he was about to do, brought glory to Jesus. His name became more famous, more accurately known, and more widely known. And therefore, God was glorified too. He became more famous and more widely known and more worshipped. And this has got something important to show us about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And that is that the Father always makes himself known through the Son. And the Son, as he is known, shows us the Father perfectly. We read elsewhere, he is the exact representation of his being. God had agents in the past, people who spoke his word, people who did his stuff, but no one was like Jesus. Here is the exact representation of his being. We thought about that illustration of the sun, and it's something that Christians of old have talked about, and no doubt there are some technical scientific inaccuracies there somewhere, But the basic point is the same, isn't it? If you ask a child to draw the sun, like I did this morning, they'll draw a ball with rays, because that's what they know about the sun. And of course, the two are linked. We only know about the sun because of the rays. In fact, the sun wouldn't be the sun apart from its rays, would it? But the sun's rays are not the same as the sun, that kind of like burning ball at the center is what technically is called the sun. So they're different, they're distinct, and yet the burning ball is only known through the rays. And the rays perfectly show us what the burning ball, what the sun is like in that sense. And the Father, therefore, is like this burning ball, and Jesus is like the rays that the Father sends forth. And so as Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. It's as we see and as we know, believe, and glorify Jesus, that the Father is glorified. See, Jesus is like no other. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. Everything we know about the Father, about God, we see in Jesus. There's nothing that Jesus shows us that isn't showing us something of the Father. And when God the Father and God the Son thought about how they could perfectly represent God to his people, they thought of Jesus and sent him to us. That's what sets Jesus apart from every other agent of God in the Bible. It's important to hold on to that. It's important to believe that, to trust that, to know that, especially when you get a knock on the door from people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who want to say that God was, or Jesus was simply an agent of God like everyone else. Well, he was, but he was more than that, wasn't he? He was the exact representation of his being. It's as we see the glory of Jesus that we see the glory of God. It's as Jesus is glorified that God is glorified. The second thing we learn about God's glory, the Father's glory, is that the Father's glory is our greatest need. See, on the face of it, to our minds, Jesus seems kind of maybe unnecessarily cruel here. Isn't this just a kind of cruel trick to make himself look good at the expense of other people's misfortune? Isn't he kind of messing with people's emotions? If he could have prevented Lazarus from dying, why wouldn't he have done that? Doesn't he care for these people? And I think that's the reason that John has made it really, really clear that that isn't the case. Right from the outset, isn't it? It's clear that of all people on earth, Jesus had a special relationship with his family. If he had best friends, and I'm not sure he would have necessarily used those terms, they would have been Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This Mary, we're told in verse 2, is the same Mary who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, John hasn't actually told us that story yet. We've got to wait till chapter 12 for that. But it's clear that he's expecting people who are reading his gospel to know about that story. So well known is that story, he can talk about it and refer to it even before he's told the story. It's a classic story of how Jesus, Mary poured this perfume all over his feet. It was expensive perfume, we're told. It was worth a year's wages. It was probably the ancient equivalent of your pension. Think about your pension fund. What's it worth spending all that on? Jesus. That's what it's saying. This is extravagant love. Mary had an extravagant love for Jesus. She was saying, Jesus, you're of greater value to me than everything I have or want. So Mary loved Jesus. This was a relationship of love. But it wasn't a one-way love. It wasn't one-way relationship. Verse 5, John tells us, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister, Martha, and her sister and Lazarus. By the way, it's interesting that Martha is up front here, isn't it? Front stage. We tend to think of Martha and Mary. Martha's the one who's busy. Mary is the one who's kind of like really sitting at Jesus' feet. But Martha's the one here who's the kind of star apart from Jesus of the show. She's the one that's mentioned, and it's everyone else is mentioned in relation to her in this verse. It's Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And verse 11 speaks of Lazarus as a friend. Later on, when Jesus weeps at his tomb, the Jews remarked, see how he loved him. This was a relationship of love. And yet, verse 6 tells us that because of his love for them, on account of his love, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. See, whatever reason Jesus had for putting this family through this ordeal, it's not for lack of love. In fact, we could go further and say that it's because of his love, it's due to his love for this family that he put them through this. Why? Because their greatest need was not the healing of their brother, but their greatest need was to see the glory of God. Their greatest need was to see how great God was. That's why Jesus did it. I wonder whether you believe that for yourself. Do you believe that the greatest need you have, you know, this is all obviously linked to having your sins forgiven, is to see the glory of God? When things happen in your life that seem difficult, or that you kind of maybe ask the question, I wonder why this has happened. I wonder whether your underlying belief is actually, I need to see, most importantly, most clearly, the glory of God. And actually we can pray, can't we, that in our most difficult times in life, in the times when we struggle the most, we can pray, Father, please show me more of your glory. And can we be assured that God will answer that prayer? Isn't that great comfort that actually lack of difficulty doesn't mean lack of love? In fact, sometimes Jesus, God, allows us to go through the greatest difficulty because our greatest need is to see more of who he is. That's a great comfort, I think, for us. The third thing I think we can see about God's glory, the Father's glory, is that it's going to be seen through the rejection and death of Jesus. There's only a hint here, of course, an indication or a reminder, really, that this is where things are heading. In verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. And then Jesus gives this figure of speech. Are there now 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And you can imagine in days that without electricity, without street lighting, you only walked safely in the daytime, right? Nighttime was not the time for walking. It was unsafe. You couldn't see where you're going. You may be attacked, but Jesus' point here is that you may stumble, you may fall over, for lack of light. I don't know if you've ever walked in pitch black, probably, no doubt, in the middle of the night when you've just come out of a child's bed or whatever, and you stumble and you step on a car and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and you hurt yourself. It's not safe, is it? Walking at night in the dark is just not a safe thing. That's why you don't generally do it. You walk in the daytime. And I think Jesus is saying this, that from the point of view of Jesus' work, it's still daytime. There's still work to be done. It's still the day. The night has not yet come. No matter what troubles lay ahead, it's not time to stop walking until it gets dark. He's safe until the moment the darkness falls. But it's also a reminder for us that darkness is coming. He says something similar in chapter 9, verse 4, when he, just before he's about to heal the man born blind. He says this, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We're also reminded of his impending death in the way the disciples seem to misunderstand him in verses 11 to 16. In verse 16, Thomas is clear in his mind that going back to Judea meant death for Jesus. So with courage, he suggests that they go with him. Verse 16, then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. They know that going back to Judea for Jesus spells death. And he courageously suggests that they might go with him. Of course, he doesn't understand, does he, in one sense, the kind of death that Jesus will die. The fact that only Jesus could die this death. Jesus couldn't be accompanied by anyone to do the work that he had to do. And Thomas wouldn't understand that his closest followers would all run away when the time came, and Jesus would be there alone. His death was coming. His a reminder here of his rejection and death, but that's how the God's glory would be seen. You see, although God's glory would be indeed seen in Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus from the dead, there was a greater glory to come. Jesus prays these words in John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. This was just before he was arrested. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's speaking of his own death. He's speaking of his own resurrection and his ascension. The glory of Jesus and the glory of God, therefore, would be seen in his own death and his own resurrection. When he brings people, or he grants eternal life to all people, that they may know the Father. That's how God is glorified, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in bringing people to a knowledge of God their Father through the work, through finishing the work he was given to do. So the life given, the life that Jesus gives, brings glory to the Father. But the life that Jesus gives is realized by the power of God's Messiah. We've seen the purpose of the sign, if you like, God's glory. Now we see the agent of God's sign, God's Messiah. And the first thing I want to say, and I think that we see here, is that Jesus gives us confidence even in the face of death. Jesus brings confidence even in the face of death. See, when the family knew that Lazarus was sick and about to die, the first thing they did was to appeal to Jesus. We saw that in verse 3. The sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. But it becomes apparent in this section how much they were relying on him. This comes out, doesn't it, in both of the sisters' response to the Jesus. I don't know if you noticed, they're more or less identical. Verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And later on in Mary, with Mary in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The only difference in Greek is a slight change in word order, but the meaning is essentially the same, though, isn't it? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They had such confidence in Jesus and such confidence in the authority of Jesus that they knew that even in the face of death, he could help them. But they clearly didn't quite understand how far Jesus' authority went. So he could heal a blind man, they saw that. But surely death is just like one step too far, right, for Jesus? Surely death is just a bridge too far, even for Jesus. He could heal a blind man, but surely death is the end. As their friends remarked in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, see he's still in view, could he not have kept this man from dying? Martha still seems to have had some confidence that something could be done. Verse 22, she says to Jesus, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. But later on, when Jesus asks her to take the stone away, she objects. It's not really clear that she fully grasps actually what Jesus is about to do. Although she does say this, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that he will rise again. This is what she says in verse 24. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, that's what Jews believed, in line with places like Daniel, which says that on the last day there will be a resurrection. Some will be raised to life, everlasting life. Others will be raised to everlasting death. See, she believes, as the Jews did, in a resurrection, a general resurrection on the last day. But Jesus here wants to shift her focus. See, resurrection is no longer simply a vague kind of end time reality. It's not something that you can just be sure about for the future. Actually, I've come to bring present assurance that I am right now. I am now the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who is actually present with you, the life giver. I am him right now. You don't have to simply have a vague confidence in some future day. You can have a present reality confidence in me right now. I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, I can give you eternal life right now, a life that will not be ended by death. He says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Death is not the end. Death is not the end of the life that I have come to offer. If you believe in me, you will live even though you die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Aren't those amazing words? Aren't those amazingly confident words? They should give us confidence in as we face our own deaths. It may be in a long time, it may be in not so long, we don't know. But believers may die. Oh, this is a quote I've got here from a commentator. Believers may die in the sense that they pass through the door we call physical death, but they will not die in the fuller sense. Death for them is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. See, it's the gateway to further life and fellowship with God, but that resurrection life starts now. It starts with Jesus' declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. It also gives us confidence, doesn't it, to face the death of loved ones who are in Christ. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's why the death of a believer can be called falling asleep. That's why Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. His disciples thought that that meant he was going to get better because he was having a natural sleep. But Jesus was talking about death. He was talking about death. But he can refer to it as falling asleep because one day they will be woken from their sleep. And one day they will enter the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. But of course, as well as confidence for our own death, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, and confidence in the death of the others who have followed Christ, it also brings a sense of urgency, doesn't it, to our minds for those who are not. But also a great hope we can hold out to people who are facing death and yet who are not yet in Christ. Death can just be a falling asleep. It can be a gateway into further life and fellowship with God. And that resurrection life can start right now. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The second thing I think Jesus helps us with is that Jesus shares our horror at the reality of death. It's striking, isn't it, that the one who planned all these events, the one who knew their final resolution was, we're told in verse 33, that deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In verse 35, we're told Jesus wept. In case you didn't quite get it, Jesus, we're told in verse 38, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. He wept real tears, and he was deeply moved. Even though Jesus knew that Lazarus' illness would not end in death, that this death wouldn't be the end, that didn't make death any less horrific than it is. I think this is helpful. It's helpful for us because we don't have to, it's not that like if we're Christians, death isn't a problem. It's not like if we're Christians, we should all be happy and joyful all the time, even at a funeral. I mean, no doubt there is some element of joy. But we must see and continue to see death as a horrific thing. It's an alien intrusion into our world. We mustn't become so used to it that we feel we have to, like the human life cycle, somehow explain it in kind of palatable terms or give it euphemisms that don't mean anything, like passing away or passing on and things like that. Death is death. It's an alien intrusion. It's horrific. It's meant to bring sadness and mourning And it's meant to bring compassion as we look out on a world which is riddled with the problem of death. And as we come alongside people who are affected by death, it's okay for us, isn't it, to mourn, to feel deeply moved, to be disturbed and stirred by death. It's okay, and Jesus shows us that. He wept. He was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. We don't have to pretend it's not a problem. That's not the way forward. The next bit is, you see, the third thing we see is that Jesus demonstrates his authority even over the power of death. See, death is no obstacle to the plans of Jesus. I just want to bring out that, you know, firstly, and this is pretty obvious really, but John does emphasize that Lazarus was definitely dead. Now, I'm only going to say this because John seems to lay it on, really. He's been dead for 4 days, we read in verse 17. There are many Jews there mourning, we're told that. There's lots of crying. And then look at the way Martha is referred to in verse 39. We already know who Martha is. We don't need this information, but John is telling us that here is Martha, the sister of the dead man. Now, this is called over-specification, isn't it? Okay, it was pretty obvious who Martha is, but here is Martha. She's not just Martha, she's the sister of the dead man. And then look how he describes Lazarus. The dead man came out. Really? The dead man came out. He was dead, and he's walking. Here is dead man walking. Here's a dead man walking. He's come out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Here is dead man walking. And the point is that Jesus has no problem overcoming the power of death. He has authority over death. Maybe you know this famous verse from the Bible. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when I learnt that verse as a young something, I guess my understanding of that was that Christ's power was so superior to the power of Satan that Satan could throw everything he had at the church and it would survive. And I'm sure that's absolutely true. But what is the most powerful thing that Satan has in his armory? It's death. And the point is this, that death cannot prevent the growth of the church. You see, the death of a believer isn't reduction in the numbers of the church. The death of a believer is simply they stay as part of the church, don't they? So the church of Christ is not simply made up of those who are alive on the earth at any one particular time. No, the church of Christ is made up of believers from across the centuries, from Adam and Abraham all the way up to today and into the future. All who, as Paul says, have died in Christ, either in anticipation of Christ's coming or in the light of his having come. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell, death itself, will not prevail against it. All that death does is transports people to their future glory. Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority over death, of course, in a greater way. Another death, another set of mourners, another burial, another cave, in fact. We read that in verse 38, with a stone, another stone rolled in front of it, this time with temple soldiers guarding it. No one was anticipating a miracle. No one would be there to roll the stone away. But it was, not to let Jesus out. He'd already left. But to let people in, to see the strips of linen lying there. Jesus' own death, his own resurrection is prefigured here, isn't it? That's how he demonstrates his authority over death. As we learnt last week, he had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it back up again. Jesus has authority over death. And for that reason, he gives the believer confidence and hope in the face of death. He is the resurrection and the life. Finally, and as always, much more briefly, the third point I want to look at is that this life given by Jesus is achieved by the death of God's Son. We've seen the purpose of God's sign, God's glory. We've seen the agent of the sign, God's Messiah. And now we're going to think about the means of this sign, the means by which life will be given the death of God's Son. 45 to 54 show us once again this divided response to Jesus. Firstly, in verse 45, the response of faith. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. John has already told us that many Jews had come from Jerusalem, which was only a couple of miles away from Bethany. So naturally, news travelled back to the Pharisees as well about what Jesus had done. And there we see the other side of the coin, the other reaction of rejection of Jesus. And the first thing we just want to think about Jesus' death is that it was a determined death. And what I mean in the first place is that the chief priests and the Pharisees had determined to kill him. And they did this in spite of the clearest evidence, didn't they? It's quite an amazing response when you think about it. Here's a man who has claimed to be the resurrection of life and then subsequently has raised a man from the dead to life. Now, you'd think from the Pharisees' reaction that this happened every day. You know, oh, yeah, another one of those, you know. Come on, who are you kidding? I mean, what would you think if somebody claimed that they could raise somebody from the dead and then actually did it? Wouldn't we be thinking, my word, what's going on here? Didn't we need to listen to this man? But of course, the Pharisees didn't. What is it that makes people respond with such hardness to such clear evidence? What is it? What is it that does that? I mean, the way that John has told us the story, it's really, really clear. Jesus was, Lazarus was actually dead. He was a dead man walking. You'd have thought this would have been the knockdown proof that Jesus said who he said he was. But the leaders wouldn't have any of it. In fact, their motives are there exposed, aren't they, in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, you know, raising people from the dead, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You know, if Jesus is who he says he is, then the personal cost is too much. We'll lose everything. We'll lose our following. People will start following Jesus instead of following us. They'll think we're washouts. We'll lose our prominence. We'll lose our status. We'll lose everything that's important to us. Our temple. We'll be in danger for the Romans. And of course, they were right, wouldn't they? They would have lost all of that. The personal cost was huge. And yet they would rather have that. Unlike Mary, who was willing, as we'll see next week, to pour out her whole life savings at the feet of Jesus. There was nothing of greater value than Jesus. Here, the Jews and the Pharisees hold on and want to hold on to what they've got. You see, for them, lack of evidence was never the issue. It's their hearts that were the issue. They didn't want to see. They didn't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. They couldn't admit that they were blind and in need of a Saviour for their sin. Now, I think this is in a strange way, helpful for us as we think about people we talk to about the claims of the Lord Jesus. See, we may find that we come up against brick walls quite often. We might feel that we present piece of evidence after piece of evidence, and yet there is nothing that's going to move them. And that's because, not because there's a problem with the evidence. It's not because there's a problem with Jesus. It's not because there's a problem with what he's done. The problem is hardness of heart, isn't it? The problem is people who don't want it to be true because of the personal cost. Obviously, I'm not saying that giving evidence and that apologetics aren't important. They are, and they have a place, and it's great that we've got people who are thinking through kind of philosophy and all these things in terms of giving arguments for God and reasons for God and the evidence of Christ. But we have to understand at the end of the day, we can listen to the most clever people waxing lyrical about why there is no God. And yet the key thing is that they have a hardness of heart. And of course, this then drives us to prayer, doesn't it? Because we believe in the God who can change hearts. We believe in the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hands and he can direct them like a watercourse, don't we? That's the picture we have of God's authority and sovereignty in the life of people. That's what people need, most importantly. Yes, he can do that through our giving evidence and apologetics and reasons for living. But clearly, what they need most importantly is softening of their hearts. What is required is a supernatural giving of life. The second thing about Jesus' death, and the final thing where we're in today, is that Jesus' death would be a substitutionary death. It was a determined death by the Pharisees and the rulers, but it was also a substitutionary death. That means Jesus died in the place of something else. He was a substitute. He came on, someone else was brought off. As we've already thought, Jesus' miracle in the death and resurrection of Lazarus prefigures his own death and resurrection. But there are some ways in which the events of Lazarus are quite unlike Jesus' own death and resurrection. Firstly, of course, Lazarus died again. Jesus didn't. Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, where he is alive today, just as he was alive then. But there's another important difference between Jesus' death and Lazarus' death. And Caiaphas sums it up. Caiaphas says this, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole world or the whole nation perish." He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children. See, Jesus' death was a death that was for other people. It was substitutionary. He didn't deserve to die. He was innocent of all crime. There was no sin to his name. He died. But he died in place of, on behalf of, for others. His death in the place of all who would trust in him, Jew and Gentile. So it turns out that actually the leaders hadn't ultimately determined Jesus' death at all, had they? It was God who determined the death of Jesus. It was a determined plan of God who sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to die in their place on their behalf so that they might have life, a life that would outlast death, a life that would bring glory to God as he brings sinners to himself.